If you would, open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It said we're going to conclude what we've been looking at here with this church of Thyatira. And we'll begin by reading Revelation chapter 2 with verse 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which caused herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you now, we're, Father, thankful for the privilege that we are gathered here. Dear Lord, we again remember the one that's been taken to the hospital. Dear Lord, I just pray that you'd be with her and watch over her. Dear Lord, we pray. And dear Father, now as we come to concluding our look at this church, Father, I pray that you'd speak to us and stir us so that we don't allow ourselves to fall into the same trap, commit the same problem sins, and dear Lord, also be rebuked and chastened of thee. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us to clearly see what you're warning us of, and dear Father, for what you'll do, we'll thank you for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember from our study of the church there at Thyatira, it was a church that was in the midst of gross immorality. It was in the midst of sin that was almost unimaginable. There didn't seem to be anything that was not too bad or too terrible for them to indulge in. And sadly, a great deal of it was done in the name of their idolatry, their idolatrous worship. And in the midst of that, we find this church that was striving and doing all that she could to serve the Lord. And God commended them of that. God commended the church for what they did, and the folks there that in the midst of all that persecution and idolatry, they were remaining true to the Lord. And he did commend them for their service. He commended what they were doing, their motives behind it, their maturity as they began to grow in the Lord. And now we're going to see, as he changes gears and does the confronts the sin that was there. You know, it's kind of rough when you're in the middle of somebody telling you all of that you're doing right, when you always hear that word today, but, or however. You know, when you know what comes after that, you're not going to like, because it's at that point that you're going to hear about everything that you're doing wrong. Right, Jake? Yes, that's what's coming. I thought I'd give you a little boost there, brother. You know, what's coming after is not going to be pleasant. Well, here, as they're dealing with the church, they'll be looking at verses 20 and 23. The Lord is beginning to to deal with them with an eye to their repenting and getting back to where they were supposed to be. While this church appeared to be everything that a church ought to be, on the outside, you look at her and you think, boy, that's what it should be. And if there were other churches around at that time, close, which there weren't, but had there been, it would have been one of those where they said, man, I wish I went to church there. Or I wish our church was like that. As they saw and everything that was going on there. However, just as today, you can't tell what's going on inside by the appearances on the outside. You can't tell whether a church is being faithful to God just simply by the attendance of that particular congregation. And this is something that was going on here. While she appeared to be everything that it ought to be, at its heart, at its core, at the very center of what was going on was nothing more than a festering sore. It was just getting worse. The corruption was getting worse. The sore was getting bigger. And it was just beginning to eat away at the very essence of this church. The church at Thyatira looked good on the outside, but it was simply corrupt at its very core. So he starts right away with the heart of the matter when he confronts the teacher of this church. Now the problem that had happened was the church at Thyatira, the whole congregation, was being led away of the Lord by the teachings of what apparently was an extremely influential woman in this congregation. Jesus exposes her for her actions. Jesus exposes her for what's behind what she was doing, her teachings and her judgment in these particular verses. Now, he does that by calling her Jezebel. I can think of no other name, first name, or only name that you have, or maybe one or two exceptions, but this, the very essence of that one word, causes anybody that's ever heard of her know that you're talking about vile, wicked sin. You know, there's a lot of, you just almost kind of shiver at the very mention of Jezebel, because you know what was behind it. Now, certainly, this was not the literal Jezebel of the Old Testament. We know better than that. She was called by the name of one of the most infamous women in the entire Bible. Her infamy even exceeds, you know, the lady who had all of her grandchildren killed because she wanted to be king. Save one, it got away. Now her infamy exceeds just about any of the kings, the wicked kings that you could think of, because of what was behind what she was doing. As you know, she was the king of wicked King Ahab, 1 Kings 16 and verse 31. You know, he was the puppet king, really. She was the power behind the throne. She was the one who governed and told what was to be done, and Ahab, for the most part, just went along with it. Because generally, it made him look better or made him gain things, and he liked it. Remember when he was pouting over Naboth's vineyard? Jezebel come in and said, "Don't worry about that. I'll take care of it." And she did. Naboth was killed so Ahab could take his vineyard. Her name, it's interesting, her name means chase. Think about that. Chase. And we certainly know that she was anything but chase. She was the wicked daughter of a Gentile king. A Gentile queen among God's people. What could possibly go wrong with that? And yet that's where she was and what was going on. She was a devoted worshiper of the god Baal. And because of that, she kept around some 850 prophets of that wicked, fleshly, sensual religion. You can find 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. Now, Baal was one of the worst gods that appears in the Old Testament. And yet, there appear to have been so many that worshiped Baal and followed Baal into the things that was with him. He was a fertility god, and his prophets and priests were no more than what amounted to, and there's no other nice way of saying it, but they were nothing more than temple prostitutes. And that was how, you know, like I said, it was a very fleshly religion. And we're at no shortage of them today, are we? Some of them, we would tag them as cults, but in their mind, they are a religion just the same as anything else. Baal was worshipped through vile acts and gross wickedness that I care not to get into. When Jezebel came to Israel, she brought with her this perverted religion. She did not become a Jew. She was not a proselyte Jew. She remained a worshiper of Baal. And rather than following the religion of the Jews, which is the following, as you know, the true and living God, she brought her God with her. And all the perverted acts that came with her. As a result, as it seems to happen every time, you may know of an exception here or there. I'm not saying in all cases, but in nearly every case, what happened was she led her weak-kneed husband to follow her gods. So therefore, since he was the king and she was the queen, that therefore influenced Israel to seek Baal instead of Jehovah, to turn their backs on the true and living God and to go after an idol. Now, if you've remembered anything from our daily Bible reading so far, you'll find time and time and time and time again, God warns His people, you don't worship idols. You stay away from idolatry. If you don't, and this is my paraphrase, if you don't, you're going to wish you had. And here, at the very first option, when they brought in Baal, to anybody that would open their eyes could see how vile it was. They bought into it and began to follow it and was going with it with everything that you possibly have. She did the best she could to kill every true man of God that she could get her hands on. Why? If you eliminate them, you eliminate the message, and pretty soon the worship of Jehovah will be forgotten, and Baal will be the god of the land, so to speak. Baal will be the one that will be followed. Jezebel, that we know that arranged for the murder of Naboth for the vineyards, we already mentioned it. She threatened Elijah one time, and he ran away in fear. We made reference to that this morning. That's in 1 Kings 19, the first three verses. When she had Naboth murdered, this caused Elijah. That was, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back. Elijah came and pronounced God's sentence upon both Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings 21, 17 through 24. He first of all told Ahab that Jezebel was going to be eaten by dogs. Boy, that's something to hear, isn't it? And it literally was fulfilled years later when Jehu commanded Jezebel's servants to throw her down from the second floor window. They did, and the Bible talks about how the blood splattered on the wall. Jehu just walked over what was there and went in and had his lunch. You say, well, man, that's kind of, you can have a lot of fun with that, but beloved, that shows the severity, number one, of God's judgment and the surety of it coming to pass, and secondly, how, as hard as it is to think about, we are not free to have compassion on those that God brings judgment on. We may, in our humanity, we may want to. Now, who wants to see somebody suffer? Who wants to see somebody go through what Jezebel did? I can't think of anybody that has a heart in them would want to. However, when it's God's judgment, you got to act like Jehu. Just step over and go on and do what you want to do, because it's God's judgment that has literally came down upon her. And while he was there, he had a meal and commanded the servants to bury her. When they went out to get her body, all that was left was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten everything else. And really, there's a message in that, the three things they didn't eat, but I'm not going to take the time to get into that. Jezebel then came to be identified with wickedness and idolatry. Here at the church at Thyatira, we find her sin described. This self-appointed, you can't get past this, self-appointed prophetess. Remember, we saw this morning that there were, in fact, prophetesses in the Scripture. But she was self-appointed. God did not call her. She was a false prophet, if you will. And she, by some means, had found herself, or worked herself, and maneuvered herself into a place of high authority within the church. That's wrong from the get-go, isn't it? That's wrong from the very outset. But yet it is what had happened at that place. Whoever this person was by her actual name, she was guilty of leading the people away from the true worship of God. Elsewise, she would not be called Jezebel. Because there were a lot of wicked people that weren't called Jezebel. But her primary sin was taking people away from the true worship of God. The trade guilds would often have meetings in the pagan temples around town. They were the biggest buildings. They were the biggest rooms. So that's where they would go to have their quote-unquote union meeting, if you will. I'm not saying anything bad about that, but you know that's what the trade guilds were. They are equivalent today. Such meetings were often nothing more than immoral affairs involving drunkenness and fleshly immorality. That's all they were. I'd say you didn't have to go and beg the members to show up at the meetings. Well, I'd appeal to the flesh, right? It was something that they would want. These meetings would also involve a meal that would either begin or end with a sacrifice to the pagan god. Make no mistake, they may have had use of the building, but within the building, while they were there, they were going to worship Baal, whether they liked it or not. When an animal was sacrificed in the pagan temple, quite often, it was only a very small portion that was actually sacrificed, that is, that would have been consumed. Sometimes, it was just hair clipped from the head of the animal. That might be all that they used. The rest of the animal then would be divided between the pagan priest and the worshiper that was there, that is, the one who brought the animal to be sacrificed. The worshiper could either sell his portion in the marketplace, or he could throw a feast for his friends and they could eat this sacrifice. Again, by this being pagan people, they weren't just eating of it. This was part of their worship to Baal. They were given honor and glory to their God by what they did. When the people in Thyatira were saved, they faced a great problem. Participate in these pagan rituals and thereby compromise their testimonies, or they could stand up and say no, which would face all the persecution from those around them. Remember, we saw at the very outset of Thyatira, if you didn't belong to one of these trade guilds, you didn't work. It was just that simple. That was the grip they had. So they could face being put out of work altogether. So it was a terrible thing that they were in. And as you remember, in Acts 15, the newly converted Gentiles were commanded to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, among other things. Why? Because they couldn't distinguish between something that was just meat and something that was actual part of the worship that was connected with them. There were some people that held that the soul and the flesh were connected. Connected. We know that we are a triune entity, right? Body, soul, spirit. Sometimes it's very difficult to separate the soul from the spirit, but they're three separate things. They tried to get, or had the idea, that a person's body and the flesh were not connected at all. I'm sorry I said it was, but they were not. They taught that a person did with their body had absolutely no effect on the spiritual life and vice versa. In other words, go out there, eat, drink, and be merry, and you're going to go to be wherever the people Baal went to that was a good place. It didn't matter how you lived. I can't resist. Sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? Have the priest come and absolve you of your sins and you're good to go. Say however many Hail Marys and it's gone. If you don't think that's true, you look at what happens on Fat Friday down in New Orleans around where Mardi Gras is there. And you'll see what goes on in that. But anyhow, I digress. This woman was teaching that they should lower their standards and just in order to get more pagans coming to the services. Boy, Could that not be a sermon in and of itself? There are a lot of churches today that have lowered their standards just to get the pews full. Doesn't matter. But it will do whatever it takes to get folks in. I never forget the first time when we was living in Virginia, we drove by this church, they had a sign out next to the road where they had drive-in services. I guess back in the back they had those speakers like at the old drive-in theaters that you hung it in your window so you could hear a little sermon and move on back your way. Boy, isn't that convenient? Isn't that ridiculous? There are some churches today that are large, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with that if God did it. But what they do in order to attract a group to come, they'll have what they call a traditional service and a contemporary service. Which simply means in the traditional service is what we're used to, right? You get to the contemporary service and it's Christian rock, you want to talk about an oxymoron. All they have is the little praise things up on the wall. It's a fiasco. But they do it in order to draw a younger group. If the Word of God don't draw folks, you're wasting your time. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't go out and invite folks. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to reach folks. That doesn't mean any of those things. We just don't lower our standards to do so. Right? That's what they were doing. It's very similar to what goes on today. Whatever she was doing, she was leading the people of God astray. The words that were used here, the first one, seduce, means to lead out of the right path. What was the path? The main thing she was doing? She was leading them into immorality by what was going on. Regardless of what she did, the Lord calls it the depths of Satan in verse 24. That's pretty bad, isn't it? The very depths of Satan. Her stubbornness is denounced, verse 21. The Lord had given this woman and her followers time to turn from their sin, a space to repent. Now, when you believe the things that we believe, what's the point in doing that? You know what's going to happen anyway. Well, that part possibly may be true, but at the same time, they're responsible, are they not? And it brings upon them greater judgment for what they did. They were given a space to repent, a space to change, it's a time to stop, but they refused to do so. The only thing that was left at that point was the judgment of God upon them. And this sentence, or judgment if you will, was described to us in verses 22 and 23. Because of what she was guilty of, she and all of her followers. You see, sin has a way of affecting more than just the initial person who sins, right? Sin has a way of affecting everybody. Sin has a way of having an influence on everyone. We got to keep in mind, sin within a church affects the whole church, right? And when it's known, when everything is brought out in the open, so to speak, of what was going on. By using the phrase, cast her into great tribulation, what was being told to us is that there was no hope for these people once the judgment fell upon them. They were, in short, they were never sheep, they were goats. And this is what's going to happen to them. This is going to be the result of their sins. Notice the grace in His judgment. Here we find that there again it's mentioned the space to repent and that they will be judged according to their works. Again, these works are not what would merit whether they were or were not saved. They were already lost. We know that. But what it would do, what it would bring about, they would be punished according to their works. Now this is something that I just believe. I don't really have necessarily scripture to back it up. So, you take it or leave it. But I believe that because there are varying rewards that a person can be given in their service for God, various crowns. Likewise, I believe there's varying forms of punishment I believe there's some that none of us could, but I think there's very varying degrees. I want to say somewhat like Dante's Inferno, but I'm not going to, you know, maybe not. But I do think that there are varying degrees. And they would be judged, whichever the severity of the punishment would be based on what they did. Would be guilty on, be based on their works, what sins they were sent for. You know, it's nice to know that if saved folks have sin in our lives, and we're not going to be chastened for what brother so-and-so is guilty of, we're chastened for what we did, right? We don't receive rewards because of what sister so-and-so did. If we receive any rewards, it's going to be because of what we did. It's individual. It's to the person. Salvation is always based on God's work, God's grace, rather. Salvation is always built based on God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith, right? That's what the Bible says. Grace, the wonderful grace of God. By the same token, judgment is always based on man's works. Grace is based on God's, salvation is based on God's grace. Judgment is based on man's works, what they did, what they're guilty of, what they stand before God guilty of. Notice also in verse 23, there's a reference to her children. The young people are the ones who suffer the most when there is compromise and hypocrisy in the church. Because many times they're not grounded yet. They're not rooted yet. They don't know which way to go. And they tend to go splinter and go over some of the worst errors that there are. You know, it talks about, in the book, later on in the book of Revelation, we'll get to, when it talks about the great whore, who is the what? Mother of harlots, right? Who are they? That's the ones that are connected to, are part of that great whore. And we'll get into that again later on. I'm not going to spend time there. That's her children. The children that are guilty, just as guilty of what she is. The young folks can look around and they can see the inconsistency of the older ones. And then they turn their backs on God and want to do nothing with Him or His work. There's nothing more dangerous within a church than for young people to see hypocrisy in their parents when their parents aren't at church. That will turn children off faster than just about anything I know. Because based off of what they see, based off of what they hear, then they make the assumption that's how everybody is. And they're nothing but hypocrites. And it's sad. There's been a lot of children ruined that way. Whenever there's problems like that, it must be dealt with. God here next confronts the tolerance of this church. Jesus expresses displeasure with this church because they allowed this woman to be in a position of leadership. She should never have been there to start with. There was things within the church she could do, but be in a position of leadership, that is, in a position of authority within the church, was no place for her to be. In fact, Scripture teaches against that, doesn't it? Very clearly and very, very plainly. Jesus was displeased because they tolerated not only the fact that she was there in that position, but the lies that she was teaching for truth. Remember, it goes back to she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She could stand up and no doubt did as such and say, well, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. But yet the people would buy into it. The word sufferest means to tolerate, to permit, or to allow. Simply put, God is displeased that they will allow things of that nature to go on and not do anything about it. Beloved, whenever false doctrine, anytime false doctrine is being preached in the church, those who know what the truth is has the duty to stand up and do something about it. Not make a big show necessarily, but you should go to the pastor, you should go to one of the deacons, and if it's bad enough, you can confront the speaker outside or at the doorway and find it. Because sometimes it just may be as simple as they didn't mean what they said or how it sounded might be different, or they could just be flat out espousing a false doctrine, but it needs to be confronted. When we sit back and allow that kind of wickedness to go unchecked, we invite the anger and judgment of God upon us. If God didn't tolerate it then, He'll not tolerate it now. He confronts the testimony of this church. The Lord tells this church that He would use them as an example to teach other churches what happens when truth is compromised. Boy, I don't think I'd want to hear the Lord say, "All right, I'm going to make an example out of you." That would be fearful, wouldn't it? Or it should be. But that's what the Lord was telling them. The church in Thyatira had been established for the purpose and one purpose only, and that was to bring the Word of God to this pagan city, to minister the Word of God in this pagan city. They had functioned well for a while. They had abandoned the right path. They had been led astray by this wicked woman. And they were going to pay a very heavy price for their sin. Make no mistake, sin will never go unpunished. And it's interesting where that type of thing has to be dealt with first. What am I meaning? Well, in 1 Peter 4:17, we're reminded that judgment must first begin where? At the house of God. It has to start here. What am I saying? Well, sin within the church must be dealt with. Not just a little error, not just a little something that needs tweak. We're talking about blatant outside sin. It has to be dealt with. Otherwise, it is possible for God to remove His presence, His power, and His touch on a wayward congregation. And finally, have Ichabod written above the door. And at that point, it will slowly but surely dwindle away to nothing. Or, if it builds up, it'll be so false it'll have no resemblance of one of the Lord's churches. It's a terrible thing, but it's true nonetheless. Sin within the church must be dealt with whenever it arises. He confronts next the saints in the church, verses 24 through 29. Not everyone in Thyatira had walked away from the Lord. Even in this church, there was a faithful remnant. Aren't you glad that there's always been a remnant? There always will be a remnant of the Lord till He returns. The Lord has a few words of hope and comfort for them. He comforts them concerning their duty. He tells them all that he expects from them is that they stay the course. You not tell them, "I don't have to take on more. You don't have to do more. Just stay the course. Keep everything going the way it is." He wants them to avoid being sucked into the vortex of evil that is swirling about Thyatira. And beloved, that is His will for us in these confusing days. Just stay the course. Keep going where we're going. We looked at that this morning. Just because everyone around us is taking a new path doesn't mean that we have to. It's kind of like the old thing, you know, if your friend told you to jump off a building, would you do it? You know, just because everybody else is doing something doesn't make it right. The Bible tells us whether it's right or not, whether it's something that we should do. We are to stand our ground, be faithful unto death, or the rapture takes us away, whichever happens first. He comforts them concerning their destiny. The Lord promises them that if they remain faithful to Him, they will rule with Him when He comes in His kingdom. He seems to be telling them that they are powerless to change their situation now, but that the day is coming when He will put His power on them and they will be able to do whatever it is that He would have for them to do without any issue. Their struggle for holiness will be worth it all one day. And beloved, is that not the same thing as true with us? Everything we go through in this life will one day be worth it all. Again, I've said this before. I can honestly think of no greater statement that could be made than to hear the Lord say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." You know, what a thing. I've also said before that whenever my time here is expired on earth and I go home, the greatest thing that anybody could say of me was that I've been a faithful pastor. No other accolade, nothing else would matter. But I'd like for it to be truthfully said that I've been a faithful pastor. Faithfulness. That's what it's all about, folks. Faithfully serving, not being led away, standing for the truth, knowing the truth. The only way you're going to know it is to read it in the Bible. God just don't open up our brains and pour it in. But when you know what the truth is, not deviating. May God help us to learn from the lessons that was taught to the church at Thyatira. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, dear Lord, we're so very thankful again for thy blessings upon us. Lord, we thank you for the example that you have shown us here in your word concerning the church at Thyatira. And dear Father, I pray again that we would be able, that we would in fact avoid them, avoid the pitfalls. And dear Father, it could be truthfully said that we have been faithfully serving you. And dear Lord, what you'll do for us, we'll thank you and praise you for it. I speak to hearts that are here. If there's one lost, I pray this is the time that you draw them to yourself. I encourage that one, dear Lord, that may be discouraged. And dear Father, what you'll do, we will thank you and praise you for all these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,